We're going to be talking about understanding your husband's deepest needs. And the reason that we have included this in this workshop or this what is this thing called? This seminar that we're at is because we really believe that marriages are indicative of how strong your church will be. If you have a strong marriage, there's a really good chance your church will be stronger. And the marriages in your church are really going to follow what yours is like, for good or for bad. And so we feel it's just critical to work on the area of our marriages. It's also the place where Satan takes his biggest pot shots. And so that's why we feel it's so important to talk about how to meet the needs of your husband and how to meet the needs of your wife. And in case I forget to mention it, this is on tape. It's part of a 12-part message series that Rick did on marriage. And the tape that he is doing for husbands is included in that, and the tape that I'm doing for wives is included if you would like to get that through our church. Before I even start talking about meeting the needs of your husband, I want to give it a disclaimer, if you would. Because when we talked in the session about how your husband cannot be your source of strength and that there's nobody that can ever love you the way that you really need to be loved, I really do believe that. And so when I come to talk about how to meet the deepest needs of your husband, or Rick talks to your husbands about how to meet your deepest needs, if this is not a manipulation, this is not a scorekeeping, well, I'll meet your needs if you'll meet mine. I really want to approach this from the understanding that it is a wife's role and responsibility biblically to pour her life out in sacrifice for her husband, and that I believe it is a man's role biblically as a husband to pour his life out in love and sacrifice for his wife. And that's the vantage point I'm coming from. I'm not coming from a scorekeeping or to think that if you meet these five needs of your husband that your marriage is just going to be great and nothing will ever go wrong and you can just count on him being faithful to you because you will have done your part. I'm sorry, but that's just not true. This comes with no guarantees. All this does is I'm talking to you about our responsibility as women. We cannot control what our husbands do. We cannot meet all their needs emotionally and spiritually. Only God can do that. All we can do is what we can do, what you're able to do humanly. And these are the areas that I feel like God has given us a responsibility. So those are the disclaimers, okay? I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying or mishear what I'm trying to get across to you. Most marriages start out irresistible, or we would never have married in the first place. If you didn't think there was something great about that guy that you married, you never would have married him. And likewise, if he didn't think there was something pretty irresistible about you, he wouldn't have made a commitment. But the sad fact is a lot of marriages go from being irresistible to incompatible in a very short space of time. And one of the books that I'd like to recommend to you, I recommend books all the time because books have made such an impact in my life. And a book that I'd like to recommend to you on this topic is Willard Harley's book, His Needs, Her Needs. It's an excellent book. It's a book I wish I had found much earlier in our nearly 17 years of marriage. I think it could have saved a lot of the problems that we went through, or at least helped us to understand each other a whole lot better. I give it as a wedding gift all the time. It's just an excellent book. And Dr. Harley's premise of his whole book is that if couples would learn what each other's needs are, and make a commitment to meeting those needs to the best of their abilities, that many marriages can be saved from that irreconcilable state back to the irresistible stage. So I want you to look on your outline. I believe what's listed there are, do you have all 10? I've taught so many of these different outlines. They're different in each place. Do you have the 10 top needs of men and women, or do you have just the ones for the men? Just for the husbands. Okay, Dr. Harley has identified the 10 top needs of couples, and let me give them to you. These are the women's, and we won't cover these very much in depth because you probably already know these, but just to tell you what Rick is talking to the guys about. The number one need for most women is affection. That's affection, tenderness, gentleness, the feeling of being the most cherished person that your husband knows. Affection involves non-sexual touching. Is that a term any of you are familiar with? Most men are not. This is affection that doesn't lead anywhere but just right here, that just says, I love you. A pat on the back, a hug, a quick kiss that just says, I care about you, but that has nothing else with it. It just is affection. Conversation is usually the top need, second need of most women. I don't know why God made us with this need to tell everything that we've done in a day to our husbands in tremendous detail, but that's the way most women are. And if we don't get it, we tend to dry up inside. And so that's the number two need for most women. Third is honesty and openness. Most women need to feel like their husbands are being completely truthful with them. That when he says, I was at the church office with Joe and John and Mary, that it was not just he and Mary, but it really was Joe and John and Mary. We need to be able to take our husband's word and know that it's true. Openness that goes along with that, that they really do tell us what they think, that they're not playing games, they're not hiding, that they're just being truthful and honest about who they are and what they want. Fourth is financial support. I know in this day and age that most women in America work outside the home, including pastors' wives, and yet still at the core of many women is still a desire to feel like the husband accepts the main responsibility for providing for the family. And then fifth is family commitment. This is a big one for most women. Women want to know that their husbands don't look out in the backyard and see these little children running around and go, who are they? That they understand that they had a part in creating those children, they have a part in raising those children equally. So those are the top five needs that Dr. Harley has identified for most women. And you'll hear me say most all the time, so please don't come up to me and say, oh, I just don't fit that profile at all, or my husband doesn't fit that profile. Okay, but that's the way most people are. And so that's the term I'm going with. The number one need of most men, as we'll talk about these, is sexual fulfillment. Does this surprise anybody? You've been married for any length of time, more than an hour. You usually know this to be true. I have heard so many women in the counseling I've done over the years comment about how frustrated they are after they've gotten married. They said, I don't know what happened to my husband. Before we got married, he was so tender and affectionate, and he would open the door for me, and he was just, you know, so romantic, and now he's turned into Attila the Grabber. I just can't stand it. I don't know what's happened. And let me make this statement to you. The typical wife, you may want to write this down, I can't remember if it's on your outline, the typical wife doesn't understand her husband's deep need for sex any more than the typical wife, husband understands his wife's deep need for affection. Typical wife doesn't understand her husband's deep need for sex any more than the typical husband understands his wife's deep need for affection. And it will do wonders for your marriage if this thought can penetrate your head and make sense that your husband is not a pawing, grabbing monster just because that's what he is. He is that way because God made him that way. And sometimes we make our husbands feel bad and feel ashamed that they have a strong sexual urge, strong sexual desire. And that's wrong, ladies, because we're arguing with God. God made most men with a very, very strong sexual urge. In fact, it's usually for most men their top need in marriage is to have sexual fulfillment. And when we ever make them feel like that they should be ashamed of themselves, that you wish they would just cut it out, leave you alone, calm down, go play basketball, do something else, why are you like this? Then we are making them feel ashamed for something they cannot help. It is the way God has made them, and on top of that, it's good. Everything that God has done and the way he has made us is good. The way that you are made is good. The way that your husband is made is good. And that's something that most women have a very hard time understanding. When a man chooses a wife, he is making a statement to himself and to her and to the world, I am promising to have my sexual needs only be met through this one woman. That's what a marriage vow says. And so many men find themselves feeling very cheated after they've been married for a while because they have limited themselves. They have voluntarily said, I limit myself to you. Only you. I look to you for the rest of my life to meet my sexual needs. And they end up feeling very cheated, that something just didn't go right. This woman who promised herself to him now withholds herself from him on a regular basis. Leaves many men very, very frustrated. On a comical note, I'd like to read you two things. This is a very scientific study. On what days most husbands prefer lovemaking. they have discovered that it's the days that begin with the letter T. Tuesday, Thursday, today, tomorrow, Tattersday, and Tunday. Tim Timmons, in one of his books, has a letter from that he says is a real letter. I'm not sure it is, but I think it is. I'll read it to you. To my loving wife, during the past year, I have tried to make love to you 365 times. I have succeeded only 36 times. This is an average of once every 10 days. The following is a list of the reasons why I did not succeed the other 329 times. It was too late. It was too early. It was too cold. It would waken the children, the company in the next room, or the neighbors whose windows were open. You were too full, or you had a headache, a backache, a toothache, or the giggles. You pretended to be asleep, or were not in the mood. You had on your mud pack. You watched the late TV show. I watched the late TV show. Or the baby was crying. You had to go to the bathroom for a total of 329 times. During the times I did succeed, the activity was not entirely satisfactory for a variety of reasons. 6 times you chewed gum the whole time. Once you watched TV the whole time. Often you told me to hurry up and get it over with. A few times I tried to waken you to tell you we were through. And one time I was afraid I'd hurt you, for I felt you move. Honey, it's no wonder I'm cranky. Your loving husband. Read with me on your outline 1 Corinthians 7, 4, and 5 from the Phillips translation. And remember that this is the Word of God. I'm going to quote a lot of scripture to you today because this is not just my opinion. My opinion doesn't count for a hill of beans. But what does count is the Word of God. And so the Word of God is what we'll be looking at in the instructions that the Word gives us. 1 Corinthians 7, 4, and 5. The wife has no longer full rights over her body, but shares them with her husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse unless you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special time for prayer. Did you get that? There's a brand new excuse. Oh, honey, I need to pray. No. Okay. But afterwards, you should resume relations as before, or you will expose yourselves to the obvious temptations of Satan. That's what the Word says. The Word says that we are not to withhold ourselves just because we're not in the mood, just because we don't feel like it, just because we wish you would go away. There are things that God has said, and they're for our good, and they're for our husband's good. What I'm saying to you is this, that sex for a man is basically the panacea for all that ails him. If he's had a bad day at work, a loving encounter with you can wipe it out for at least a period of time. It can make up for the fact that the deacon or the elder board is hassling him right and left. It can make up for that cranky church member that just won't get off his case. It can make up for the fact that he's not God's gift to women and never will be. But a loving encounter, emotionally close encounter with you, can make it all better, at least for a little while. Now, as I told you before when I was talking about marriage, I'm not coming to you as somebody who has never had a problem in these areas, never had a struggle, and therefore I can't identify. I don't know what's happened in your life, and I don't know where you stand in this area. I don't know the struggles and the difficulties that you have, but I do know my own life, and I know what God has done. I was molested when I was 8 years old by the church janitor, and I didn't remember it until I was 19. But what I did know was that all those growing up adolescent years, I had some very strange ideas about God and about men, but I didn't know where they fit all together. Until the memory came back to me. And so when I got married, Rick knew that. I had remembered the event by the time we were engaged, and we talked about it. But it caused a lot of problems in our sexual relationship. And it caused problems for a long time in our sexual relationship. But I can say this about Rick, that if I loved him for no other reason than this, I would love him because he never treated me like he'd gotten secondhand goods. He never treated me like I was damaged property. He only treated me with extreme love and tenderness and consideration. And if I never loved him for anything else, I would love him for that. So I don't talk to you as somebody who does not know what it's like to have sex not be something that you look forward to, or that it's something that you rejoice in. I'm a sexual creature. God made me this way. Wow, this is great. No, that's not where I've come from. But I can tell you this, that God has begun a healing process in me. And if he healed me, he can heal you. In any places that are damaged or broken in you because of things that others have done to you, God can heal. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes a letting go. It takes forgiveness. But don't let this area of your life stay broken. There's no need for it to. God is the healer. God is the one that we cry out to. And God has changed what was for me the most painful, uncomfortable, disgusting thing that anybody ever asked me to do into something that is beautiful and is precious and an important part of my life. So I'm not talking to somebody who doesn't know what it's like. I do. And I don't know where you are in relation to this, but I know that God is the healer. And I know he's the one that we turn to fix the broken places. That's the number one need of most men. The number two need of most men is recreational companionship. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live happily with the woman you love through the fleeting days of life, for the wife that God gives you is your best reward down here for all your earthly toil." Can you say that about yourself honestly? Do you think your husband can say that about you, that you're his best reward for all the toil that he puts in this life? I want to be that way. I'm not all the time, but that's my goal. I want to be the best reward on this earth that Rick can have for all his efforts. One of the ways to do that is to spend time together in recreation. Before marriage, it's really not uncommon for men and women to spend about 9 to 15 hours a week in recreational activities together. Women end up going to football games and basketball games and movies and concerts that they never would have chosen to go to if it were just up to them. And men will usually go to concerts and movies and things that they would never choose to go to on their own. But you do it before you get married. Why? To spend time together, to build a relationship. And somewhere along the line, we think after we get married, we don't have to do that anymore. That we don't have to keep bending our wishes to try and spend time with the other person. And I think that that gets us into trouble. What ends up happening is, say your husband, and I'm just picking this arbitrarily, okay? Let's say your husband likes to hunt. Don't feel bad. I don't know any of your stories. And you hate to hunt. And you would just assume that he never asked you to do that again. And so what tends to happen is that women will say, "That's fine, dear. You go with your buddies. You have a good time. I'll stay here. I'll do my thing." And what ends up happening is that we tend to spend some of our best recreational leisure time with people other than our spouses. And if your goal is to become the best friend of your spouse, the only way you can do that is to choose to spend time together in recreation. Now, on this, Dr. Harley has this wonderful little list. He's come up with this way that I think is just great. Because he has this little diagram here. Well, first of all, let's read that verse on together, Colossians 3:18. That is on your outline, isn't it? I'm never sure anymore what verse it is and what isn't. Okay, wives, adapt yourselves to your husbands. That is your Christian duty. I didn't write that, all right? So don't glare at me. I didn't write that. That's what the Word of God says. And it must be for our best, or the Lord wouldn't have included it in Scripture. And so he tells us that we are to adapt to our husbands. Here's this little mythical couple on your diagram, on your sheet, of Bill and Joyce. And there's one circle for Bill's interest, and there's one circle for Joyce's interest. And if the two of them spend all their leisure time apart, him pursuing his interest and her pursuing her interest, there's no closeness. They're heading in opposite directions. I'm not interested in living a separate life from my husband. I'm interested in us becoming as close and as best friends as we can be. And the way to do that is to find common interest. Yes, your husband still needs things that he does by himself or with other people. Absolutely. You can't meet all his needs. And you still need time to do things that you enjoy that he doesn't care a fig about, but they're important to you. But somewhere, both of you need to give up. He needs to give up some of his personal time, and you need to give up some of your personal time and put them together in some recreational activities. And Dr. Harley has this list up here of, I think it's like 70 or 90 different leisure time activities that you could probably choose from. And the first thing that you do, I mean, I want to make this real practical. I don't want to just tell you to do it. I want to tell you how to do it. The first thing to do is to go through this list or make up your own. And each of you check the activities that either you've done before and you really like, or maybe you've never done and always wanted to try. So you go through and you check those. I mean, things all the way from acrobatics to bobsledding. Oh, yeah, that's something I've always wanted to do. Coin collecting, dancing, drawing, eating out, which is my personal favorite. Hunting, ice boating, lawn bowling, racquetball, soccer, volleyball, tobogganing, all kinds of things. It does not have to be a sport. It can be just something that you do together. It could be walking on the beach, if you live near the beach. Any of you live near the beach? I forget I'm talking to people in the Midwest. Walk by the lake. How about that? Okay, the lake. There are lakes around here. So you make a list, and you check them off. And then he checks them off, you check them off, and then you look at his list, and you go, nah, I don't think I ever want to do that. And he looks at your list, and he gets to cross off the stuff that he goes, nah, I don't think I'm ever interested in that. But there should be at least one or two things on there that you both agreed on, and then you try it if it's something you've never done before. And if one or both of you hates it, okay, you go on to the next thing. The goal of it is to find activities that you can do together in your leisure time. The couples that play together stay together, to take a little twist on the old saying. This is a number two need for many, many men, to have their wives with them in recreational time. Okay, the third, these are in descending order of needs of most men, is my husband needs an attractive spouse. Now hang on here with me, okay? Don't throw me out here before we get in here to what I'm talking about. Most men have a really deep need for their wife to be attractive. Not to be Bo Derek. Believe me, that's not the need of most men. But neither do they want them to look like a Derek, you know, either. It's not a choice between Bo Derek or a Derek. There's something in between there that we're aiming for. In our house, there's a one long wall that has all these pictures. And to me, when I walk down the hall and look at all these pictures of our family, I look just the same to myself as the day I got married. But I just hate it when my kids' friends come in and they're standing and they look at these pictures and they go, who are those people? You want to go, it's me, can't you tell? But we change over the years. How long has it been since you looked at your wedding picture and saw the girl that he fell in love with? Depressing thought, isn't it? This is an important need for most men. I don't think that, believe me, what I'm saying is not that we have to buy into the American craze of forever looking young and not ever having anything sag or droop. I mean, age takes a toll. There's just no two ways about it. And I'm not about to spend thousands of dollars having everything lifted and shifted and tucked and nipped and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing the best you can with what you have, with the body and the face that God gave you, that you do the best you can. There is no excuse for looking unattractive. Even if you have no money at all, you can go to garage sales and find fantastic outfits. I have a sister-in-law who is the queen of garage sales, and she looks like $1 million for 25 cents. It's incredible. So there's just no excuse. Do the best you can with what you have. There are two reasons that most men find this very important. And the first is, if you don't look good, he won't look much. And when he does look, he may be turned off by what he sees. God has made men much more visual than he did most women. Most men are very, that's why all the advertising in America is geared toward men. That's why they use sex for everything, because that is the way. And see, we get real uptight about that, and we go, oh, you're so shallow. You know, you're just so shallow. You just get turned on by anything that's on the TV. Well, that is the way that God has made men. And he has made them visual, and he made them visual for a reason. And his purposes are good. And so when your husband looks at you, he wants to see something that pleases the eye. And here are two tests of attractiveness that go under that point. If you don't look good, he won't look much. Does this one kind of stick in the craw a little bit? No? Yes? I can't tell. First is, how much does he want to touch you at appropriate and inappropriate moments? Okay, that's one test of how attractive he finds you. The second test is, what does he say about you? Because men commonly express pretty enthusiastic emotions about their wives' appearance when their wives are attractive to them. When he has little to say, it may be because there's little to talk about. So the first reason that it's important to most men is because if you don't look good, he's not going to look much. Secondly, a man wants an attractive wife as a pure and simple matter of pride. It sounds stupid, it sounds frivolous to us as women, but it's really real in most men. Women have the ability to overlook physical liabilities or unattractiveness in men and see through to their inner qualities and the things that make them wonderful people. Most men have a very hard time with that initially. They have a hard time looking beyond the physical to see the wonderful inner qualities. Especially in the business world, this is maybe not so true of pastors, but in the business world, if a man comes to the office party and his wife comes in looking like something that the cat drug in and stomped on, he goes down in the eyes of his peers. Again, she doesn't have to be a raving beauty, but if she comes in and she's neat and her hair is nicely done and her clothes are she's not wearing a blue shoe and a brown shoe, and she's just taken some care with her appearance, he goes up in the eyes of his peers. I don't know why God made men this way, but he did. And so I'm just trying to cooperate with what God has done. There are five elements of physical attractiveness that are controllable. There are some things we can't control about our appearance, but there are other things that are controllable, and I feel we have a responsibility in those areas. The first, number one, don't shoot me, is weight control. Okay? I know there are medical reasons. Again, I've never had a day in my life where I was skinny, not one. I wasn't born skinny. I've never had a single day skinny in my life. So I sympathize. I've been on every diet known to man at least 20 times. And so based on that, I know that the reason that most of us struggle with weight is because we have an overactive right hand. How many of you eat when you're happy? How many of you eat when you're sad? How many of you eat when you deserve it? It's been a bad day. Problem is we eat for all the wrong reasons. And this hand just keeps shoveling it in. We have an overactive right hand and an underactive exercise pattern. And as a consequence, we end up with weight in places we wish we didn't have it. And so all the excuses in the world add up to you can do something about it if you decide to do something about it. Right? Yes. Most of the time. The other thing that's controllable is makeup. Some men really do not like a lot of makeup on women. If your husband is one of those men, then, you know, that's okay. Others are like Rick, who says, if the barn needs painting, slather it on. again, in a style that he prefers, a way that he thinks makes you look attractive. My dad can't stand makeup, and so my mother wears pale lipstick and just the tiniest bit of blush, and I'm always after trying to darken it, and she won't do it because he doesn't like it on her, and that's fine. But that's something that you can control. A hairstyle is a third thing that he likes. Too many women pick hairstyles that please their girlfriends or their hairdresser rather than their husbands. I mean, how many times do you walk into a room waiting for the effect of all your friends to go, oh, your hair looks so cute. Oh, I just like it like that. It looks so neat. I mean, we go for the approval of our friends rather than how it looks to our husband. Some people look absolutely dynamic in really short hair. I look like a concentration camp survivor. I cannot wear short hair. And Rick just, I think he would tie me outside for the night or something if I cut my hair off. So I try and wear it in a way that he would still like me to wear it down to my waist the way I did when I met him as a senior in high school. But those days are gone. I keep telling him those days are gone. But still find a style at least that he thinks makes you look pretty, makes you look attractive. Fourth, I lost my place. Where'd it go? Oh, there it goes. Are clothes that are flattering. This is something you can control. As I said, you may not have a lot of money to spend, and that's okay, because you can find great deals at bargain stores or at garage sales and look tremendous. There's just no excuse, ladies, for looking like a bag lady. There just isn't. No matter how much money you have to spend, you can find, and no matter what weight you are, you can find clothes that fit you and that flatter you, colors that look nice on you, styles that are appealing to your face and your hair. That's controllable. Everybody can do that in this day and age. And then the last is cosmetic surgery and to fix things that are obvious detractions, like braces. You know, things if braces, or I have a friend who had a breast reduction surgery, and most of us are just going, oh, be serious. Can I have her leftovers? But she said she felt like all her life she was a freak. She was so much larger than was normal for her size and felt like she drew such attention to herself that when she had breast all this to ensure that God's message should not fall into disrepute. Did you ever think that how you keep your house could cause God's message to fall into disrepute? That kind of blew my mind when I read that the first time, and I still haven't quite figured all that out, but I know that's what the Word says, that if I don't keep my house well, then in some way it can cause God's message to fall into disrepute. How many of you work outside the home? A majority of women do. This is an area that causes tremendous struggle. Because a man has a need for domestic support, to feel like his home is his castle when he walks in. I'll read you something in a minute that is the way most men tend to feel, even in this enlightened age of sharing work. And a woman has this need for him to feel a strong family commitment, and those two needs just butt up against each other constantly. I'm sure you're really aware of that. And Dr. Harley has, I think, a workable solution to help work that out. But here is what he says from his study that most men, even today, I mean 1992, still think. Many men fantasize about how his wife will greet him at the door, lovingly and pleasantly. Dreams about well-behaved children, who likewise act glad to see him, and welcome him to the comfort of a well-maintained home. The fantasy continues as his wife urges him to sit down and relax before taking part in a tasty dinner. Conversation at dinner includes nothing controversial. Later, the family goes out together for an early evening stroll, and he returns to put the children in bed with no hassle or fuss. Then he and his wife relax and talk together, perhaps watch a little television, and go to bed to make love, all at a reasonable hour. Now, when I read that the first time, I wrote off in the margin of my book, total fantasy land. And Rick, when he went through and read it, he wrote in the margin, only reasonable, dear. Now, we are really shocked or just kind of laugh at that and say there's just no way, that's just not reality. But it still tends to be a need that men have, and so we have to figure out what do we do if that's what they need and that doesn't fit in with all with the reality of the way that my life is. And I think that, as I said, Dr. Harley has a pretty good way to divide the labor equally. Rick and I have tried this and it really works. It's really interesting. I mean, I wouldn't tell you to do this if we hadn't done this ourselves. The first thing that he suggests doing is that you complete a work inventory where your husband writes down all the things that he does to contribute to the family. And this is not the nitpicky stuff. This is in broad categories. He writes down the amount of hours he spends in a week toward the, you know, contributing toward the welfare of the family. And that you write down the amount of hours that you spend. It's written there on your outline, contributing toward the family. As you see, there's a discrepancy between this couple that we have here on our page. His hours add up to 70 hours and her hours add up to 82. Well, that creates conflict, does it not? Because when he's sitting watching TV and you're still going madly until 11 o'clock trying to get it all done just so you can start it all over the next day, causes some resentment. Yes? Yes, it does. Okay, so the second thing to do then is to indicate your preference for each category. Indicate your preference for each category. In other words, you get to look at his time, the amount of time he spends, and say, okay, I wish that you would spend, you say that you're spending 2 hours a week on this, say, house upkeep. I would like for you to spend 3 hours a week in repairing things around the house. He gets to look at your schedule and say, okay, you're spending this amount of time doing this. I'd like for you to rearrange that time and spend more hours here and less hours here. Okay, so you get to look at each other's schedule and make suggestions, okay, for the way that the time be divided. And then third is hopefully to compromise on a fair division of labor. The goal is to try and get it so that you're spending about the same amount of time each week. There's a real buzz going on in the room. Have I lost you, or are you just going, Okay, so that what you're hopefully trying to have happen is that you're spending a pretty much equivalent amount of time for the good and the welfare of the family. That you need more of his help maybe with the children, and he needs more of your help doing something else, so that you divide the time up in a way. Rick and I did this, and what came out in that I was not prepared for, because I am a real messy person. I've decided there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are messies and cleanies. Sandra Felton would agree. She's written a book on it. How many of you are messies?
Oh, I like you.
That even if he's gone, I'm never alone, because there are always strange life forms growing in that shower to keep me company. And you messies know what I'm talking about, and you cleanies are going, oh, that's disgusting. Anybody can keep a clean shower. But Rick talked to me after we went through this division of labor, and he said, Kay, and see, I just thought he'd adjusted to me after all these years, and because he didn't say much about it. And he said, you know, it would really reduce the stress in my life. I don't work outside the home. So he had a little more fair thing to say what he's going to say to me. He said, it would really mean a lot to me if when I came home, there was food in the refrigerator. And it would also reduce the stress in my life if I had clean underwear in the mornings. And I didn't have to go rummaging through three baskets of laundry to find a pair of socks that match. He said, that would just really reduce the stress in my life. And I had to think about it. Ah, forget it. And I had to say, you mean that stuff really bothers you? And he said, yes, it does. I said, well, you didn't say anything. He said, well, I just kind of gave up. But since you're asking, I'll tell you. So, ladies, this is an area that I am working on. I'm not good at it. I have weeks where I do real well, and I have weeks where it's just a cyclone has hit, and we all dig for clean clothes, and I'm not good at it. But it's an area that I'm working on because I know it is a need of his, and it would reduce some of the stress in his life. So for those of you that work, I know this is a tremendous area of conflict, and I have seen many couples work through it using this division of labor and found a really equitable way to try and help relieve some of that tension in the family. The last need that most men have is admiration. Honest admiration is a great motivator for people. If you tell your husband, you are such a lousy dad, or you are such a lousy husband, does that motivate him in any way to try and do better? Does it motivate you if he tells you that you're doing a crummy job and anything? It makes me just want to say, well, tough. You know, too bad. We get real defensive. But honest admiration of people is a motivator that keeps them going and helps them change some of the things about them. You need to learn how to appreciate your husband for what he is and not for what he is not. Because, just face it, if you haven't already, he is not perfect. He never will be. There are some things about him that will never change. And you can decide to spend the rest of your life concentrating on the 20, 30, even 40% of his personality that absolutely drives you up the wall, and that you would change in a minute if you could. You can choose to spend your life focusing on that and trying to make that change. Or you can choose to focus on the 50, 60, 70, maybe 80% of his personality and his ways that are good and are noble and are really worth respect, and spend your time admiring him for those things, knowing that those other things you can't change anyway. Scripture also has some words to us. Ephesians 5:33, read with me, please, out of the Amplified. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, and esteems him, and that she defers to him and praises him and loves and admires him exceedingly. But what if there's really not much left to admire? What if he's done some really dumb things, or some maybe even wrong things that have caused him to be diminished in your eyes? What if he's not the man you thought he was? What do you do? So he's got this need to be admired, but there's not a whole lot to admire. What do you do? I think Scripture has some really good advice for us again. Just this year, a year ago December, I told you earlier that good marriages still take time and still take work and they still take effort. I know that there are probably a few of you that could say, I've had a great marriage from the first day. It's great now. It's always been great. I don't really know what you're talking about when you talk about sometimes life being hell on earth. I can't relate to that at all. I'd be willing to bet that more of you can relate to the fact that sometimes marriage is just an intense struggle than for those who would say it's not been any struggle at all. But about a year ago in December, when Rick and I were having one of those chats about the state of our union and the things that I would like for him to do differently and the things that he would like for me to do differently, and he said, got kind of quiet after things had been a little heated, and he said, Kay, why don't you like me? I said, I do like you. What do you mean? He said, if you like me, why do you constantly pick me apart? Why can't I ever do enough to please you? And I stuttered and stammered and said, well, that's just not true. You're mistaken. That's not the way I am. And he said, yes, you are. And so I went and I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, is this true? Is this, I didn't know it if I was, but is this the way I am? Am I picking him apart? Am I unpleasable? And the Lord said, uh-huh, yeah, you are. And I said, then please help me change. Show me how to be different. And so I began a search of some scriptures that I put in my journal. And these are the verses that I have concentrated on for my marriage a year and two months now. Because I am a perfectionist. I spot the things that are wrong. I can walk into our church on Sunday morning and list off the 10 things that aren't right. The things that aren't where they're supposed to be, and who, and why weren't they, and, you know, I mean, I can do it all. He walks in and just sees all the people and says what a great morning it is, and I'm off there making my list. So I do have to work on this, and these are the verses that God has given me. And I know that he'll speak to you if this is a problem area for you too. Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. That's a tough one. Because I don't like to think of it in those terms. I mean, to accept Rick the way that Christ accepted me would mean that I'd have to accept everything. And I'm not always willing to do that. But this is where God is speaking. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit them. There wasn't a lot of wholesome stuff coming out of my mouth. There was a lot of stuff that was tearing him down rather than building him up. Ephesians 5:1. Live a life of love. Any of you quite know how to do that? Really? Live a life of love? When I so want things to go according to my schedule and my plan and my convenience. And God help the poor child who messes up my agenda. No, I don't know what it means to live a life of love, but that's my goal. Galatians 5:15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. God gave me this mental picture with that verse. Ever seen those cardboard cutouts like of movie stars that you can stand next to them and pose and have your picture taken? You know, like stand next to Tom Selleck and it really looks like the real guy and it's just this cardboard thing. Well, God kind of gave me this visual picture of Rick as one of those and each of my three kids as another one. And that every time I came to them with a critical word or a harsh word or a sarcastic comment or something that did not build them up but tore them down, he gave me the picture of these giant teeth just kind of reaching over and taking a bite out of that picture. And the more I did it, every time I did it, those teeth would take a bite. And before long, there really wasn't anything left. And I had to cry out to God and say, Lord, am I destroying my husband and my children by the things that I say? He said, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you will be destroyed by each other. I don't want to destroy my husband and my children. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Last one, Matthew 12:34-37. Listen to this, lady.
For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good woman brings good things out of the good stored up in her, and the evil woman brings evil things out of the evil stored up in her. I tell you that women will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. I know that I had stored up, and still do, store up evil in my heart. Oh, he let me down. Why did he do that like that? He said he was going to be home at 6. Here it's 6:15, or 30, or 7. And I start keeping these track of all the places where Rick is an imperfect human being and has let me down. And what that does, and when you do that to your husband or to your children, you are storing up evil in your heart. And what is stored up in your heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you store evil in your heart, criticism and negative thoughts and bad attitudes and resentment and anger and bitterness against your husband, it will come out of your mouth, and you know it does. And it usually comes out in such an ugly, ugly way. Well, I don't want to be like that. I want to store up good in my heart so that when things happen in our family, that what comes out of my mouth is good. I don't want evil cursing to come out of my mouth. I want blessing and life to come from my words. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And maybe you haven't realized it, or maybe you haven't taken it seriously, but you are devouring your husband and your children with your words. And you are storing up evil against them. And God would say to you, store up good in your heart. Don't bite and devour one another. Live a life of love. Accept each other as I've accepted you. Don't let unwholesome talk come out, but only the talk that builds each other up. And let the words of your heart and the meditations of your heart be acceptable to God. No, you may not admire your husband today, but you can learn to admire him again by practicing these verses that let go of the evil that you've stored up. Elizabeth Elliot is my favorite author. It's had more impact on my life than anybody outside of my family. And she has something in one of her books called Let Me Be a Woman. That's the name of the book. And she has something in there on marriage that I'd like to close this session with. Your provider may someday lose his job. Your strength may show unexpected weakness. Your knight in armor may experience a public defeat. Your teacher may make a serious mistake that you tried to warn him about. Your lover may become a helpless patient, sick, sore, and sad, needing your presence and care every minute of the day and night. She wrote this when her second husband had just died of cancer. This isn't the man I married, you will say, and it will be true. But you married him for better or worse, in sickness and in health, and those tremendous promises took into account the possibility of radical change. That's why promises were necessary. There are things in life which can make what seems to be a mockery out of those solemn promises. To love, honor, and obey your husband can seem the last ironies in the face of the unspeakable humiliation and indignities of illness. Love, honor, and obey this beaten, anguished, angry man who will not take his pill? The vows are serious, staggeringly serious. But you did not take them trusting in your own strength to perform. The grace that enabled you to take those vows will be there to draw on when the performance of them seems impossible. Ladies, I really challenge you to take seriously that recommitment that probably most of you did with your husbands today. That was no little cute thing just to tack on at the end of a session just for fun. We really believe that strong marriages help make strong churches. And even if it weren't for your churches, even if it were just for your own personal life, to commit yourself one more time, to try again, to ask for God's help when those vows seem impossible to keep, when it doesn't seem worth it, when he doesn't meet your needs, when he's not laying his life down in sacrifice for you, and you say, why should I bother? The Word of God tells us that that's what we are to do, that we are to continue to lay our lives down in sacrifice and in giving regardless of the response that we get in return. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are compassionate and tender and gentle with us. And that as there are women who hear whose hearts really are crying out to you, Lord, in their own pain, at the discouragement and the disappointment of a marriage that just won't go right, in spite of their efforts, in spite of their attempts, Lord Jesus, you understand. You don't look at us with eyes of judgment. You look with eyes of love. You know our frame. You know that we are but dust. You know that our hearts are sinful and wicked and that we are totally inadequate to be wives that please you, let alone our husbands. Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would come and intervene in these marriages that may be very shaky and that you would resurrect love that was once there. I pray for the women who have been abused, who have been hurt by other people, who've been taken advantage of, and who've been scarred by those encounters. Oh, Father, Jehovah Rapha, you are the healer. Would you begin a healing process today? Would you turn what Satan has meant for evil into something that is meant for good and blessing in the lives of these women? Lord, I pray for those who have been convicted about their own words and the evil that they've stored up in their hearts. Forgive me again, Lord, for not living a life of love, for not accepting Rick and my children as you have accepted me. I thank you that you give me another chance to start again. I thank you for the chance that you give to each woman in this room to start again from this moment, relying on your help, relying on your strength. And Father, I pray most of all that we would not leave here resentful of the way that you've made our husbands. That you would open our eyes to see these men that are so different from us, whose needs are so different. Would you teach us, Lord, how to know our own husbands and what he needs? How to live a life of sacrificial love, knowing that even if in this life we are not rewarded, we have done what you asked us to do. Would you encourage the hearts of those, Lord, who are feeling very discouraged? May each of us take seriously those vows that we recommitted today to try again to live in love and harmony and peace with the men that you have given us. I thank you, Father, that we have your strength, that we have your spirit living within us, that we don't have to do this on our own power. We can't. And our husbands don't know how to love us the way that we need to be loved in their own power and strength. I know, Holy Spirit, that you are recreating things that have been torn apart and broken. And I thank you and I praise you for all that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.